good morning. It seems this is their class. We're going to go back to our topic of biblical worldview and start this last Sunday. And we will go back and begin with an overview. And then we will continue with this study for the next several weeks. And then as we have time, we'll get into some more of the details about some of the different worldviews that are out there that are predominant. If we have time, I'll introduce a few of those. We know that there are many different kinds of worldviews, but the specific worldviews that seem to dominate our culture, I'd like to spend a little bit of time looking at those and how we can, as believers, answer some of the questions that are posed by these worldviews. So, I'm not sure we'll get that far today. Right now, we're kind of going through some introductory type of things. But last week, we began by looking at 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, or 2 chapter 10, verse number 5, where we see in that verse that we're to cast down imaginations, every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, then we are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So our minds are assaulted by wrong thinking, wrong views of the world, wrong views of various subjects, from sin to end times to the morality and the ethics that have become very relative in our culture. So it's important that we set up a defense. And that defense is obviously built by the truths of the Word of God, the absolute truths, the standards of the Word of God. So we began by just looking at the basics of what is a biblical worldview. And we talk about it being a perspective, a way of looking at life and the world around us. And we describe it as a set of lenses through which we view the world. And we have glasses, we have contact lenses. I think I mentioned last week that we were at a place, and the girl that was serving us, she came out, I think it was at a McDonald's, and she came out with these contact lenses that had like bug eyes. And so I don't know how she looked at it. I don't know if the bug-eye contact lenses, I don't know if those distorted her view of us. I don't know if we all, you know, look blurry or if we look like something that she would eat as a bug would eat. I don't know. You know, if you have bug eyes, do you look at the world like a mosquito would look at? You know, I don't know. But it was really kind of creepy because she came out and I kind of made eye contact with her, and it wasn't your normal human eyes. It was literally like some sort of bug. And I was like, okay. But I didn't want to overreact, because then she was going to look at me like, who do you think you are, you know? Are you judging me? So I was like kind of taken back by the look of her eyes. But I guess, you know, that might be a trend now for some people to get these different-looking, different-color contacts that actually can make the color of your eyes, or the look of your eyes, to be like an animal or a bug or something. But the idea is that we look at the world through lenses, so we need to have biblical lenses. So everything, in a sense, that we view, that we listen to, every conversation, every person that we meet, it's not that we're out there with a shopping list and we hold a card out to the sides and say, okay, now what are the... It's the idea that we enter a conversation, we enter a relationship, we watch something or listen to something, and we are allowing the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to filter what we are hearing and what we are seeing. And that allows us to then make biblical decisions. And we are able to make discernment from a biblical standard. So that is the basics about a biblical worldview. So why does a worldview matter? Well, we talk about the fact that everyone has a worldview. We'll get into this in some more detail later. But there is no such thing as a neutral worldview. There just isn't. Everybody comes with some outlook or view. And I know it's been said through the years that you cannot legislate morality. Has anybody heard that said before? You heard that phrase, you can't legislate morality? And there's an element of truth to that. There really is. There is an element of truth to that. But one thing about that statement that we have to be careful with is there is a morality in government policy. There is a morality in school policy. There is a morality that you even establish in your home with your children. There is a value system that you set up. And I don't want to get too carried away, but we talked a little bit about Afghanistan and the Taliban. And there is a worldview that they brought to Afghanistan, and it is a worldview that has an eschatology to it. It has an end game. So for them to wait out the USSR and the USSR to leave, they consider that a victory. Or Islam, or their brand of Islam, when the United States left after 20 years, when we basically surrendered and then left all that, all those armaments, and on the whole debacle, it was a way for the Taliban once again, or Al-Qaeda and the Islamic extremists there, it was a way for them once again to say, we defeated an enemy, because their goal is to bring an Islamic state to the entire world. For them, that was a step toward bringing that Islamic state to the world and the establishment of that brand of Islam and Sharia law. That is a worldview. They look at an end game of bringing an Islamic state to the entire world. And I forget exactly where their belief system is. I think there's something about a certain imam that if they can bring the world to a certain level, then a certain imam will come into power, and then that imam is the sixth imam or something. Do you know what that might be?
Yeah, I could speak to that just for a second, it's okay.
Yeah, go right ahead.
Okay, well, you know, in Islam there's the Shia and the Sunni.
Yes.
And the Shia are the ones that believe in the Mahdi.
Right.
And so the interesting thing in their eschatology is that this is similar to John the Baptist, the Jesus from the Heavenly Father. Mm-hmm. They believe that Jesus will return, like a John the Baptist, mm-hmm. to say, don't believe on me. He'll introduce the Mahdi, and then the Mahdi will introduce the world to Allah.
That's
how it goes out.
Yeah. So they're looking to that day when that imam that eventually Allah will rule the world, that Mahdi has to be the one to introduce the world to Allah. So there's a worldview. Again, we can get into all kinds of different examples. I talked a little bit about critical theory last week. It functions as a worldview. I was going to try to show a video, but I don't think I set things up right to be able to do that, so I'll have to save that for later. But critical theory is a worldview. One of the reasons that people are so upset and should be about critical theory in our schools is because of the way it functions and the way it separates groups in society and the way it views people and the world in general. And I don't have time to get into all the details, but we talked about racism and intersectionality. And instead of seeing, like Doug, you mentioned last week, you mentioned about racism being a product of sin. Racism is a result of sin. But instead of seeing racism as sin, it becomes then a way of looking at the entire world. Racism, critical theory, racism and intersectionality become the lens for looking at the world. So everything is filtered through the racist lens, or the oppressor and the oppressed, and it literally can go back to Marxism, which is one of the dominating worldviews. But Marxism is not always identified as such by the political leadership and those who are trying to promote critical theory, But when you really get down to it, Marxist thinking is a dominant worldview in our culture today. We don't have time to get into all the details of Marxism right now. So we develop a value system, we make decisions, and ultimately live our lives according to our worldview. So, again, we spent a lot of time on this last week. I'm going to try to go through it quickly. But what makes up a worldview? A set of basic beliefs. A set of basic beliefs. What I believe about something affects the way I think about it, the way I act toward it. I talk about doctrine affecting duty, belief affecting our behavior, and philosophy determines practice. And we see more and more, as I mentioned last week, businesses who have a mission statement, a statement of the way they're going to conduct their business, and that has to do with, again, a philosophy. We can look at corporations such as Google. Have they not, in some of their closed-door meetings that have come out, have we not seen that Google has a worldview? Apple has a worldview. Microsoft has a worldview. Healthcare systems have a worldview that now is affecting end-of-life decisions. So, when a hospital system, a socialized hospital system in the United Kingdom, they had a specific situation where there was a child who was, I forget the exact disease or injury, but they were at a point where the hospital could no longer provide the level of care that this child needed. The parents stepped in and the parents raised money. They had enough donations committed that they could take their child. I believe it was, I forget which country, I thought it was Italy. And they even had permission to take their child to Italy from, if I remember right, from the medical system in Italy. But the hospital system in the United Kingdom denied the parents and their wishes with committed donations to take their child to Italy for an experimental treatment to try to save their child's life. And the child died in the hospital in the United Kingdom. Because the hospital said, no, we're not going to allow. We make the decision about your child's health care, their end-of-life decision. That's where the Netherlands has already taken end-of-life decisions to the point now where if you are just in a state of mental despondency about your health, you can't get a doctor, I forget the way in which you go about it, but you can get somebody eventually to sign off on a basically a euthanasia, a doctor-assisted suicide. The Netherlands has one of the most progressive euthanasia policies in the entire world. And it started as, well, if you are in a painful end-of-life type of disease or injury, cancer, and you are in extreme pain and we're not able to do anything else for you. It started with something like that, something extreme, and then it slowly worked its way back to the point now that if you are just in distress, if you just are despondent about your life in general, you can get a doctor to sign off and you can end your life in a doctor-assisted suicide type of way. Does that not worldview? A medical system, a healthcare system that is now defining death? That's worldview. These are major, serious implications that enter into the sphere of God's authority. And we've seen worldview through COVID and the overstep of the government in lots of different areas, including the church. So worldview matters. It affects the heart and the head. There's knowledge and reason, there's facts, or the suppression of facts, or the redefining of terms, and then there's the will. Ultimately, there's an action, there's a use, maybe even a force, or power, or authority. It has to do with decisions, there's desire and there's will. We don't have time to, or I didn't set up the video correctly to be able to show that today, so we'll have to save that for later. But here's another aspect to what makes up a worldview. A master story. Not just a set of basic beliefs that have to do with knowledge and reason, the head, as well as desire and will, the heart, but also a master story. A worldview will have some sort of narrative for how to describe the world. So what kind of questions are being asked now in a worldview system? If we look at certain systems of thinking, these are the types of questions that are being are trying to be answered by worldview systems. So people, by the way God created us, eternity is in the heart of man. I talk about creation, God reveals himself through creation, through the conscience, something that evolution cannot explain. I think I mentioned last week about a former communist Marxist who's now a Christian journalist, and he said that one of the things that led him to question Marxism and communism was the fact that they did not provide answers, good, meaningful answers to some of the questions he had about life. And then as he was exposed to Christianity, as he was witnessed to, as he began reading the Bible, it began to make sense. And he talks about this story of Christianity. We want lives that are meaningful. It's just everywhere we go, children, they manifest it in their early years. They want affirmation. We talk about peer pressure. Do we really ever outgrow peer pressure? We don't entirely outgrow peer pressure. We just don't. It changes as we get older, but I experience peer pressure as a preacher, as a pastor. There's peer pressure all around. Everywhere we go, we have peer pressure. But we often focus on young people, and young people have peer pressure. And one of the ways in which they experience peer pressure is just in the sense of they want affirmation, don't they? A child draws, scribbles with crayon, with marker, all over a piece of paper. They show it to you as a parent or as a grandparent. You say, "Oh, that looks awful. I mean, Rembrandt could have done so much better than that. Is that what we do?" No way. What do we do? "Oh, that is wonderful. Let me put it on the refrigerator," right? And then I still find things. I'm going through boxes. And I still find things that my kids drew for me or wrote for me. And I have a heart, I can't throw them away. I just stick them in a book, they become a bookmark, or then, you know, I'm going through books and I see that, and I find myself choking up sometimes because I'm looking at something that my kids wrote or drew for me when they were 3 or 4 years old, and I just had it stuck in a page of a book. You know, there's affirmation. In other words, they want that, whatever that drawing, what's behind that drawing, what's behind that picture? There's a love. They don't know exactly how to express all their love. They just know that if they show something on a piece of paper and give it to mom and dad, that's their way of expressing their love. And then we see the meaning in that. They find meaning in that. And it's a way for us to connect with our children, build that relationship, and we go on and on. Well, now we have the age of social media. So what is happening is we have digital relationships, electronic relationships that we're trying to replace, that we're using to try to replace authentic, real relationships. Not that social media is all wrong. I pick on social media a lot because it's just everywhere. It's just ubiquitous. I mean, everywhere we go. But what happens is likes and follows and followers, all that is a way of getting affirmation. So if I can post something that is entirely ridiculous, if I can post something that is lies, if I can post something that is just nonsense or just plain wicked, if I can get enough follows, if I can get enough likes, that affirms my statement or my video or whatever I portrayed online. Do we get how that plays into the basic need of man for having meaning to life? If life has no meaning, then what happens? How do people live? If life has no purpose, people begin to live as if there is no purpose. And that usually results in anarchy. We can go, and I'm not trying to get too carried away here, but we've all probably experienced the National Geographic magazine that we picked up, and they have some primitive culture. And we have seen a certain primitive culture, and we have looked at that and we said, how could people live that way? We're taking 21st century or 20th century glasses, and we're looking at that and we're saying, how? And they're, and in some ways, they're perfectly content to live that way. And they would look at the way we live and they say, how do you live that way? Right? If you took a person who's living out in the jungle or out in the rainforest somewhere, and you drop them into the middle of New York Times Square during rush hour, they would probably have a panic attack, right? Because they don't have any frame of reference for that. We look at their primitive life and we say, how do you live that way? I remember being in Africa and meeting some of the Maasai who still were herding cattle and drinking the blood, and they would take the blood of the cows and mix it with the milk of the cows. Take blood and milk and drink it. They lived in literally in mud huts. I walked in, I even went into a mud hut, and they're nomadic. There's very few of them out, but they still have a nomadic. They had a worldview. They believed that they were continuing in the spirits of their ancestors, and they needed to live a certain way. They found meaning in that lifestyle. Okay, if you take away meaning, if you take away purpose, and it leads to anarchy. It leads to the destruction of a culture and a society. That's one of the dangers that we're seeing as this kind of worldview that takes away the meaning of life enters into our culture. We set ourselves up for the destruction of our culture, of our society, because people lose meaning. So look at these questions. What are the answers to these questions? Think about some of the worldviews that are out there. And we'll look at some of them in more specific ways. But the question, am I loved? Isn't that in the heart of so many people? Am I loved? Is love 1,000 likes? Is love 10,000 followers? Is love 500 shares? We see young people, you know, some of this, it's a 23andMe, the chromosome and the genetic studies that you can do now. You can buy those kits, and you can go back and you can do genetic studies. And isn't it fascinating how that is such a people love that. You see gifts now of those kits. Because people want to know their ancestry. They want to know. And kids who are adopted who go through that and they are able to locate their biological parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, ancestors. What is that? They want to know, okay? If I'm adopted, they have hopefully a good home, a good family, and they are loved by that family. In most cases. The vast majority of them. But what is it about an adopted child who wants to know their biological parents, grandparents? What is it about that? There's an attachment there. Go ahead, Camille. Yes. I'm sorry? Why did they give me up? Yeah, okay. Was there a breach of love? Right? Because that kid, that child needs to know that they were loved by the people who caused them to come into existence. That is in the heart. Evolution cannot explain that. Evolution cannot put the stamp on there saying this is why and this is how we know for sure. But Creator God, our God, Creator, loved us, sent His Son Jesus Christ to die for us. He made us with a connection to our biological parents, grandparents, our ancestors. So when, like you just said, if there is that breach, why is there that breach? did somebody who caused me to come into existence not love me? And it is huge. I remember working with an adopted child, and this particular child, it was huge for her. Huge. She's a teenager now. She wants to know why her biological parents gave her up. She wants to know, am I loved? Okay, that's a big part of a worldview. Can Christianity answer that question? Exactly. For God so loved the world. God is love. We can go on and on. Why do I hurt? And that's a big question. There's a lot of hurt. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of suffering. Why? Why do I hurt? Does my life have meaning? I got all five of these questions from Dr. Meyer's book, Jeff Meyer's book, The Secret Battle of Ideas About God. Excellent book. He breaks down these five questions in this book. And he says, in his research, in his studies, he's an apologist, he has worldview camps. I'm not 100% in agreement with all of his ministry and from some of his associations, so I can't endorse him wholesale. But he's got a few bones that you got to pick out and spit out, right? But overall, the worldview that I have read and Zeke has written about, excellent. And he brings out these five questions. And he talks about how Christianity has to answer. And we see a fourth one. Why can't we just get along? Is that not printed on the front page almost every day? Why can't we just get along? And we hear from certain sides of the political aisle, oh, we could get along. Unity. Unity means you do everything that we say exactly the way we say you do it. Isn't that arrogant? Isn't that arrogant to say that I have all the answers? I'm the one who knows how you should live, and if you just follow me. Now, who has the right? Who is the only person who has lived on this earth who has had the right to say that? What is his name? Jesus Christ. So we come to that point where we have to make a decision about Jesus Christ. Either he is insane and a lunatic and a maniac, a power-hungry egomaniac, who said, do everything I say, okay, but really didn't have the authority to say it, or he is the Son of God, God incarnate, who has full authority and right to say that, and loved us. When he said it, he loved us and provided a way for us to be able to do that, and has prepared a place for us where we will live in that perfect place, where no longer there will be sin, and we'll have the righteousness of Christ in the very presence of God. That's unbelievable. I mean, that blows the mind, doesn't it? But now we have earthly kings, presidents, dictators, whatever title, and they are trying to claim absolute authority. We can go through all the kingdoms of the earth. One of the names you'll see in the pattern of history is power. Man has desired power, and it's throughout history. And I know some people, they hated history as a in college. I was listening to my daughter talk about college, and she is not in history as a civ this year. She'll get that later because of the way her major is. Every freshman used to get history as a civ their freshman year. But I guess you can change that a little bit. I think she'll be fine in history as a civ. I love history as a civ. I had a roommate in college who hated history as a civ, and I got so tired of him complaining about it. But if you study history of civilization, you see the thirst for power. You see it all the way through history. And you see that God is the ultimate king. You've been reading through the book of Daniel and my devotions, and you've seen, again, God is in control. Every empire that comes up, it comes back down, and there's one kingdom that will rule and reign for eternity. That's God's kingdom. So why can't we just get along? Why? Who has the answers for that? If we miss the basic reality about mankind, what is that basic reality about man that is ultimately the root cause for why we can't all get along. What is that reality?
Sin,
exactly. The fall. That is open, and we have entire groups of powerful people in politics, in education, in psychology, in all kinds of areas, medicine, who deny the basic reality that man is a sinner. So are they going to get the answers right? They can get some of them right in a general grace, in a made an image of God sort of way. But why can't we all get along? Ultimately, it's because of sin, our sin nature. And we're selfish people, we're proud people, we want our way. And if we don't unite around God, Jesus Christ, and the gospel, salvation by faith alone, Christ alone, the inspiration, the authority of God's word, if we can't unite around those basic realities, those fundamental doctrines, then we're not going to get the answers right about why we can't get along. And then, is there any hope for the world? And we can personalize that, right? Do we not see people right now who are asking, is there any hope for me? Again, I've talked over and over about the deaths from despair and the deaths of despair, where people are committing suicide because at age 16, 17, they have no purpose for living. They've already experienced so much heartache, or they've tried so many different thrills and none of them have satisfied, and now they are at the age of 16, 17, 18 years of age, they're already despairing of life. And there's this suicide epidemic. In an affluent society, in one of the richest, if not the richest, wealthiest times in all of human history. And yet people are still committing suicide at record rates. The despair in our culture comes from the lack of real answers, from the lack of biblical answers to these questions. Is there any hope for the world? So, Christianity can answer these, and can answer them in the right way. So, again, without getting too redundant here, there is something about death that seems wrong, isn't it? We understand as believers why there is death. And again, if we get that answer wrong, if death is the result of natural selection and survival of the fittest, and it's just part of the evolutionary process, then why are we so just confused and bewildered and scared by death? We, in our culture, this is the time of year, isn't it? What is coming up in just a couple of weeks? 2 weeks from today, I believe. Halloween. Why is it that you're reading now that Halloween sales are rivaling Christmas? I don't know what all they put into that. I don't know what all the different sales items. But isn't it amazing through the years how many people now decorate their yards? And some of them are just pumpkins and innocent type stuff. Have you driven by some of the houses that they have some very dark decorations for their front yards and their windows for Halloween? You can't even get on YouTube and go on your TV channels without seeing commercials for like Halloween 353. Michael Myers is alive again, right? Jason is a Friday the 13th, it's the Jason character. And, you know, it's like, how many times do these people die and come back again? It's like, is Michael Myers and Jason, are they going to live forever or something and come back and haunt civilization for the rest of the... I mean, these characters that are gruesome, brutal murderers, they're axe murderers, they're brutal murderers. And they keep coming back and they keep doing remakes and you see commercials and you have to turn the channel or you have to, you know, skip the ad or whatever because it's just so... One of the movies that was advertised, I was on YouTube this week and popped up a commercial for The Last Exorcist. But who wants to watch that? What is wrong with society that we are in one way, we are frightened about death to the point that we use it for entertainment, and yet at the same time we are so frightened about death
that we avoid it at all costs. What does that reveal about man? It reveals that man knows that there's something about death that isn't right, that's even wrong. But they don't know what to do with it. They either use it for entertainment and make all these ridiculous movies that, if I can say it right, romanticize death, or they avoid it at all costs. Not that hospice is wrong. Hospice is a wonderful thing. There are volunteers and there are people who work in hospice that are just unbelievable. The hospice nurse for my dad was incredible. But what we have done is we have almost taken the sick and elderly and those who are dying, and it's almost as if we have taken and we have shoved them to the corners of society and tried to hide them. In one respect, I'm not in any way criticizing those who are in that kind of care. They are wonderful people. They are sacrificial people. I am thankful for the hospice care that my dad received. And I'm not trying to bring up bad memories for people or anything like that. But we've got that going on. So there's this fear of death from some people. And not that being in hospice is saying I'm fearful of death. That's, again, I don't want to be misunderstood. But there's this entertainment side of death. And it reveals that in the heart of man, there is a desire for an answer for death. And what happens beyond this life? We understand the pyramids, that those were built without all the technology of today, incredible structures built without today's modern technology. There's still no answers for some of the ways in which they built those. But we realize the pyramids are really just big gravestones. And the Egyptians, the reason that Tutankhamun, King Tut, was it the reason that he had so much wealth buried with him in his pyramid? Because they believed in an afterlife, and he needed those chariots, and he needed that gold, and he needed his, I mean, I understand that they would literally bury some of his servants. They would take the pharaohs, and they would either bury them alive, or they would kill them, or they would commit suicide, and bury them with the pharaoh, because they believed the pharaoh needed those chariots and those servants and those different the possessions. They needed those in the afterlife. Where did the Egyptians get this idea of afterlife? Where did that come from? It came from somewhere deep down inside called the eternity in the heart of man that Ecclesiastes talks about, the soul. That consciousness that I use to try to keep it alliterated with the other two C's. That's there because God put that in the heart of man. Every civilization throughout history, you can go back in the archaeological digs all the way down in South America with the Incas and the Aztecs, and all of them had religion. They find ziggurats, they find temples, they find altars. Why? Because man wants to know what is beyond this life. Because there's something about death that doesn't seem right. Who provides the answers for death? God's Word does. Who overcomes death? Jesus Christ. And through Him, we as believers overcome death. It's 1 Corinthians 15. Death has lost the sting. The grave has lost the victory. Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's enough to say hallelujah right here. That is as much as and God has put within us a way to resist death. Our bodies fight death because that's the way God made us. But as believers, as much as we can say like Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, we know that as long as God puts us here and keeps us here, we have a purpose. We have a calling. But when He's ready to take us to heaven, we know that we have eternity, we have life with Christ, eternity with Him forever. So we don't fear death the way the world does. We have a sorrow with hope. And our bodies have a natural way in which it fights death. God gave us an immune system.
We're thankful for modern medicine and technology that helps us. But there is still that point where we have to say that we accept the reality that we are going to die unless Christ comes and raptures us to glory. And we don't fear that the way the world does. So we don't have to go to an entertainment model and scare ourselves about death to the point of entertainment and thrills and whatever you want to call that, horror. I don't find the entertainment value in that at all. But or we will go to the other extreme and we'll try to run from it at all costs and hide it at all costs. And then both extremes are wrong. We need to have a biblical view about death. And I know there are end-of-life decisions that we have to make. I believe suicide is self-hurt. I believe suicide is wrong. We need to have the ability to answer questions when people are despondent about life. And we need to try to help those who are having those kinds of suicidal thoughts. I remember dealing with that in school. And having to help young people who are beginning to think that way. So there's some real needs there, and the Bible has answers for that. So we have to be biblical. So in this whole master story, people want to know where they fit in and what's the end of the story. Where does this all end up? So in this master story, man has come up with his own narratives. Man has come up with lots of different stories. And we'll talk about some of the predominant worldviews and in the way in which they try to give a narrative for life. But the point is, in this introductory type of way, as I've already said, it's Christianity that has the answers to those questions. The Bible has the master story that is the only narrative that works. We can go to the creation, fall, redemption story and summarize it in those ways. God created the world perfect, good, and then man fell, sin, and then there's redemption, and then the ultimate redemption, heaven and glory, and the removal of sin. We'll talk about lake of fire and hell. But there's the story that is revealed in the Word of God. That is the only story that really makes sense. That really works. That really answers all these questions. These life questions. About why I'm here, where am I going, what am I doing here, what is the meaning of my life, the purpose of my life, answers questions about death, and on we could go. Those five that we just looked at, that summarize those. And then the answer to Genesis uses the seven C's of history. Creation, corruption, which is sin, catastrophe, which is flood. So creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, the Tower of Babel. Doesn't that explain a lot about people groups and languages? And then Christ. Obviously, God sends His Son, Jesus Christ. So Christ, the cross, that's number six. And so the cross is one of the seven C's of history. It's a focal point. The cross is a historical event with meaning. What was the movie years ago? It's a Mel Gibson, I think. That Passion of Christ. Thank you. Okay. Oh, that was huge. I think it was early 2000s, maybe the early 2000s. Yeah, it was early 2000s because I was teaching a Bible class and I got into a debate with a student who was just adamant that the Passion of Christ was going to win millions of people to the Lord. And we got into a discussion and I spent some time trying to help the student understand that, okay, first of all, Mel Gibson borrowed from Catholic theology and integrated some Catholic theology and some spiritism loosely connected to Catholicism. And then Mel Gibson, as much as he may have portrayed the agony of Christ, he never identified or explained the meaning.
Christ's crucifixion was a literal historical event, but the Bible, Christianity, explains the meaning. Why he came, how God incarnate fulfills the prophecies, and how as God, his death and his resurrection, the payment for sin, the ransom, the justification, all of the theological, soteriological terms that we use. If it's just a historical event, and Jesus was just a good religious leader who died as an example, as a good prophet, who died for a good cause, if that's all it is, then we're not saved. There's no justification. There's no soteriological meaning to the death of Christ on the cross. Mel Gibson left all that out. Okay? Christianity brings the meaning. It's real. It demonstrates God's plan and His redemptive plan. And fulfills that as we trust Christ as our Savior and repent of our sins. And then the last scene in that 7 that Answers in Genesis uses is consummation. And we talk about eschatology and end times and the ultimate fulfillment of God's redemption plan into eternity. Alright, so we'll have to stop there. We talked about what makes up a worldview, a set of basic beliefs, and then a story, a master story. We love stories. I love stories. We read stories. We love to tell stories. We love to hear stories. Some people are really great storytellers. Some of you have had teachers who love to get an off-on story because it takes the next 15 minutes of class, right? And then that leads to another story. We love stories. Well, God has given us the master story in His Word. And everything in this book is about Jesus Christ. And He is the hero of the story, if I can say it that way without being disrespectful to our God and our Savior. He is the hero of the story. He is the author of the story. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Any comments or questions as we close? Anything that anybody would like to add here at the end? Or any comments? I must have answered all well, enough here. Go ahead. Go ahead.
My wife missed one of the seeds.
Oh, creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, Christ, cross, and consummation. And I'm not going to sing Buddy Davis' song, sorry. But Buddy Davis has a song. He sings the seven seas of history, but I'm not a very good singer, so I'll spare you. All right. Well, we'll close in prayer. Let's see here. Bronson, would you mind closing us in prayer? And then we'll get ready for the service to follow.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and just bring us on here safely and just help us with our worldview and just have to answer questions to people that have questions and come to us and just pray this helps us have a good rest of the day here.
Amen. Alright, thank you. We'll get service started in about 3 minutes.
Hey, yeah, thank you.